Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 to 8. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, over the past few weeks, we've been seeing from Matthew 10, Jesus preparing his disciples for mission. Jesus showing them the cost, shown them what they'll have to face, what they'll have to endure, the persecution. And we continue this series now in thinking about mission in Acts 1. And now we're post-cross, we're post-resurrection. The mission is soon to begin. And the question is, what will it practically look like? What do they teach? How do they do it? And so as we study Acts over this term, we'll begin to see much of that. Now, we're not working through every chapter of Acts this time. We're going to be looking at selected highlights, as it were, helping us to think about what it is for the Word to go out to the world, what it is for us to be those who are on mission. And Acts 1, verses 1 to 8, is a neat summary, as it were, of all that they do. In fact, in verse 8, we have a kind of one-verse summary of what it is Jesus is calling the disciples to do, and in turn, us. In business language, you would call it the mission statement. Starbucks have theirs: to have a positive impact on the communities we serve, one person, one cup, one neighborhood at a time. McDonald's is to deliver exceptional customer experience throughout the world. Arsenal Football Club says, "We promise much, but deliver little." And Jesus' mission statement for his disciples is this: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is what, in a nutshell, Jesus calls his disciples to do. And verse 8 summarizes what is seen in verses 1 to 7. And so this morning, we're going to spend time just unpacking, as it were, that mission statement, holding it up to the light and working out what it means for us today. And the first thing that we need to know is this: that we're called to be his witnesses. See that obviously in verse 8, first off, he says, "You will be my witnesses." But we see it as well in verses 1 to 3. We understand what that will mean. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that as his witnesses, we're continuing his ministry, his mission. We're not on a new mission. As Jesus' witnesses, we're continuing Jesus' mission, his ministry. See verses 1 to 3, verse 1. Luke writes, in my former book, the Gospel, as it were, the Gospel of Luke, he says, Luke writes, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. Note, Luke does not say all that Jesus had done or had taught. No, he puts it in the present with the implication that what he's about to write is a continuation story. It's a continuation of all that Jesus was doing. The story is continuing, even though Jesus has ascended to heaven. And the fact that Luke writes until he was taken up to heaven is significant. Luke's recorded at the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24. He's going to write about it again in verses 9 to 11. And the reason Luke does so is he's making it crystal clear Jesus is not dead. He's very much alive. He died and was raised again, and now he has ascended. Not through death, he's taken up. And now as the risen, very much alive king, seated at the Father's right hand, he's ruling and reigning and continuing his mission and his work. And what was his mission? Well, we see right at the beginning of Luke, in Luke 4:43, as Jesus begins his earthly ministry, Jesus says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I have been sent, that people might know of the good news of the kingdom of God. And that good news is that in Jesus' coming, it has been established and it has been brought in. Now, our natural tendency when we hear of a kingdom is we think about a place. It's a kind of our Britishness, you know, our island mentality. We hear kingdom, we think land. We think England, Wales, Scotland, Northern Ireland. We think United Kingdom. And of course, when we read of the parables of the kingdom in the Gospels, we read occasionally of something that's like a place, that you can enter it or not, or there's a gate across the entrance, etc. But the geographical images are just that, they're imagery. The best way to get to the heart of the teaching about the kingdom of God is not to think about a place, but to think of ordering of life under a king. Think of the rule of the heavenly king, the anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Don't think geography, think sovereignty. Don't think kingdom, think kingship. The question that the kingdom of God forces upon everyone who hears about it is not what's your address, but what's your relationship to the king. The kingdom of God is wherever Jesus' kingship is acknowledged. Now, clearly, Jesus is king de facto, whether or not anyone acknowledges him as being so. Hence, the kingdom is both here and not yet. It's where he is worshipped and obeyed. That is where we find the kingdom. And with that in mind, we see clearly Jesus' mission and ministry in establishing the kingdom of God means to bring people under his kingship, to see people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, coming under his good reign and good rule into his kingdom and brought back into a right relationship with God. That's Jesus' mission. His mission is to see people from all nations, tribes, and tongues come under his kingship. And of course, in coming, he's reversing what had happened in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3. Remember what happened? Adam and Eve rejected God's rule as king, desiring instead to be God-like, king-like. And so they disobey God's word and eat of the tree that they were forbidden to. And the results of their treachery, for that is what disobedience to a king is, treachery and rebellion, was banishment from God's kingdom, the garden, and ultimate separation from him for eternity, death. And part of the consequence of their actions, of their rebellion, was be that all who came after them would follow, including you and me. All would reject God's kingship. All would determine to live life their own way, or as kings of their own life, sin. Now, in God's kindness, he promised to restore people back to him, back to his kingdom and his kingship under his king, under his rule. And in his mercy, God foreshadows what he will ultimately do. He gives us a model, as it were, of what it will be. And that's what we see in the Old Testament, that God, as king, calls a people to himself, the Israelites, and he rules over them, both firstly directly through his law, and then through a divinely appointed king, King David and his descendants. And at that stage, he gives them a land, Israel. But all that's just a shadow. It's just a shadow to teach us about the coming of the true King, Jesus, and his kingdom, which would have a people, all those who believe and trust in him. They would have a land, ultimately, the new creation and the new heavens. But for now, his kingdom would be seen not in a particular land, but in his people and in his church, wherever they were. He would rule them through his word and his spirit who dwells within them. Jesus came to establish his kingdom, his kingship, his rule. And as the good king, in order for his people to be restored, to be able to submit to his kingship, to be able to enter his kingdom, he had to deal with their sin problem. He had to deal with the problem that was caused by Adam and Eve's treachery and rebellion. He had to deal with the punishment that rightly deserved for such treachery and rebellion. And so on the cross, Jesus, the good king, bears the punishment, God's wrath and God's anger for his people's sin, for his people's rebellion and treachery. So that now, all who trust in him not only are forgiven, but are restored to God's kingdom under the kingship of Jesus, under his good rule and good reign, and will one day live in the good land he has provided for them. But you see, that's Jesus' mission. That's his ministry, to bring people from all nations under his kingship. And that mission continues now through his witnesses. Now, the word witnesses here in Acts 1 also means a testifier. The disciples were to testify. They were to speak. They were to proclaim. They would ultimately preach what they had seen and heard about this king. And they would do so in two ways. Firstly, they would ultimately testify and proclaim about his resurrection. See verse 3, kind of Luke makes the point. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. So even though he was crucified, which to the watching world looked like failure, it looked like he was cursed by God. Now his bodily resurrection proved and vindicated Jesus as God's king. And so in the parallel passage in Luke 24, we see Jesus teaching his disciples how to interpret his death and resurrection in light of Scripture, demonstrating that these events were the means through which people gained forgiveness of sins and entered his kingdom. So we read Luke 24, verse 46. You might want to just turn back with me. Luke 24, verse 46. Jesus told them, this is what is written. The Messiah, the King, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. See, it's because of his death and resurrection that people can be saved, that people can be brought under his kingship and into his kingdom. And the disciples were to witness, they were to testify, yep, Jesus was alive. They had seen him, they had eaten with him, they had touched him, and his death and his resurrection had brought forgiveness and reconciliation. The kingdom of God has begun, just as God's word had foretold. They were to testify to that truth, seeking to bring people from all nations and all tribes under the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And as they testified about the resurrection, they were also to testify to his kingship. And of course, in testifying to the resurrection, you're testifying to Jesus' kingship. But they also testified witness to his kingship by pointing people to what they had witnessed in the 3 years with him. So his miracles, his teaching. Presumably his teaching, verse 3 of Acts 1, of the last 40 days, all of which pointed to prove, yep, Jesus was God's divine king. And they showed it all from the scriptures, just as he had taught them. Back in Luke 24, verse 44, we read, if you've got your fingers still there, he said to them this, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures, demonstrating he was, as it were, the one promised, foretold, pre-shadowed, the king. But in their testifying and in their witnessing, they didn't just leave it there. See, in testifying to Jesus' kingship, in light of all they've seen and heard, they then called people to respond. They called people to become part of his kingdom, to come under Jesus' kingship. See, part of witnessing, part of testifying as Jesus' witnesses is to call people to respond, to know how to relate to the king. See, it's no good just telling people Jesus is king. Here's what we saw. This is what we saw happen. This is what we heard him teach. Because there's also a big so what. And the mission, don't forget, is not just to tell people Jesus is king. The mission is to see people brought under his kingship. And so they call people to respond. See, if he's the king, if he's the Lord over all, whose kingdom will rule and reign over all, if through him alone comes the forgiveness of sins, then not only do people need to know that, they need to respond to that. They need to repent. That is, they need to turn from living for themselves and turn to following King Jesus. They need to trust him for the forgiveness of sins and come under his kingship. And so the disciples called people to that. They spelled out the implications. They didn't just lead their witness as a history lesson. It's a present lesson. They spelled out the so what. And as the disciples begin to witness in Acts, you see that, just flick over to Acts 2. As Peter's preaching to the crowd on Pentecost and he speaks of all Jesus has done, his miracles and his wonders and his signs, verse 22, there it is, the kind of life of what he'd seen over 3 years. And he tells that because he's proving he's God's king. Verse 22, he's accredited by God, Jesus. And then Peter speaks of the resurrection, verses 23 through to 35, and he does so in the context of proving Jesus was God's appointed Savior, and he does it in the context of Old Testament scriptures, just as Jesus had taught him. He then makes it very clear, verse 36, Jesus is indeed the King, the Messiah, and then verse 38, he calls them to repent. If Jesus is the King, a response to him must be made. And you see it all the way through Acts in the way that they preach. They make it clear that there's a choice. This isn't just a history lesson. There's a so what. There is no other way. If Jesus is the king, you have to work out how you're going to relate to the king. You're either going to reject him or you're going to follow him. But you can't just dismiss him. Now, we're not witnesses in the sense the disciples were. As Graham said the other week, we're witnesses to the witnesses. But we testify to the same things as recorded in his word. We testify to his resurrection, that he's alive. Here's the convincing proof recorded for us. We prove that his death did achieve forgiveness of sins and enable people to come under his kingship. We testify to his kingship, that he is the king and the Lord of all. Look at his life and miracles and teaching. Look, he's the Savior and the Judge, as proven by the scriptures. But we're not to leave it there. Now, I imagine for most of us, we find that part easier. We can speak of what Jesus has done. What we find difficult is the next bit, the so what, the getting personal, the bit where we challenge people to think about Jesus in terms of their own lives, that actually Jesus is king of all, including you. And you need to think about how you relate to Jesus. I think we find that part a little bit more difficult, don't we? It's easy to speak of what he's done. It's harder to call people to respond. And yet the mission is not just to tell people about Jesus. The mission is to see people brought under the kingship of King Jesus. Which must mean, therefore, that we have to begin to learn how to call people to respond. Asking them, look, what is your relationship to the king? See, because it's either one of rejecting of him in self-ruling rebellion, or it's loyal submission and faithful service and worship to him. See, either you're under the gracious rule of his lordship, or you're under your own rule, which is really the tyrannical rule of the prince of darkness, Satan. See, either you're under the protective power of the king's mercy. In other words, you allow the King Jesus on the cross to bear your punishment from God for your rebellion, sin, and live in your way, not God's way. Or you're under his awful wrath and judgment. And that there is a day coming when the kingdom will reach its full extent as every knee bows and every tongue confesses. And the day will come, as John saw it in Revelation 11:15, where every rebellious refusal of Jesus in this world will end, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, when Jesus as king comes as judge. We need to help people to respond. Now we're thinking about our witnessing this morning. But how are you personally relating to King Jesus? Maybe you haven't yet fully trusted Christ. Maybe this morning, as you hear of his resurrection, as you've seen of his kingship and his mission, you're beginning to sense, I need to make a decision about Jesus. You need to start following him as king. Stop living your life your way. Ask yourself this morning, how will you relate to King Jesus? Will you relate as your king? Or will you reject him? But know one day, you will face him. And one day it will be seen, he is indeed the king. See, we're to testify and proclaim and preach of Jesus' resurrection and kingship. But that must involve helping people consider how they relate to King Jesus. Because that's the mission. But we don't do it on our own strength. I don't know about you, but the thought of calling people to consider Jesus' kingship like this makes me nervous, frightened. Did the disciples? And Jesus knew this would be the case, so we discover that we don't witness in our own strength. We're to be witnesses in the power of the Spirit, verse 8. See, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Verses 4 to 5, we read what that will be. On one occasion, Luke records, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit's arrival is significant for a number of reasons. Firstly, it was a sign, Joel 2, of the last days, the kingdom's arrival, is why Peter quotes it on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. The Spirit's arrival is meaning that, look, we can be certain Jesus is the king, his kingdom has begun, it is here, because one of the signs was the coming of the Spirit. But the coming of the Spirit in Acts is also always, or nearly always, tied to the preaching of the word, to the testimony, to the witness of Jesus' resurrection and kingship. The part of the Spirit's work, as Jesus explains in John 14, is to convict and bring the truth of Jesus' kingship to bear in hearts and minds. And of course, we need the Spirit to do that. And in fact, we heard of his work in this last week, didn't we, in the church meeting, as we heard of the testimonies of those coming to faith recently, of them coming to understand what it meant to follow Jesus as king. That's the Spirit's work. But the emphasis in Acts 1 on the Spirit is him coming to give power. See, just as Jesus did his ministry in the power of the Spirit, so he now sends his Spirit to his disciples as they continue his mission, empowering, equipping, and guiding them. And so throughout the book of Acts, we see Jesus' disciples, men who once fled, frightened and afraid, boldly proclaiming and testifying to Jesus' resurrection and kingship. So you flick over with me to Acts chapter 4. And here Peter and John, before the very authorities who had killed Jesus just a few weeks before. And we read chapter 4, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, verse 10, know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you have crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. There's Peter witnessing, testifying to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. And in verse 12, he says, look, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. There's the implication of the kingship. There's no other way. And we read verse 13, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, took note that these men had been with Jesus. Here they were, testifying, not having to come up with clever arguments. They were just saying what they've seen and heard, and they're doing it boldly and courageously. And we read 4 verse 31. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. See, a similar thing in chapter 5, as again, the disciples are brought before the leaders. And we see them in 5:29 just standing there saying, look, no, we must obey God rather than human. And then they go on to preach and testify to Jesus and what he had done. It's the power of the Spirit equipping them to be bold witnesses, giving them the courage. These same men who had fled when Jesus was crucified. Now that's a relief to us, but it's also a challenge. The relief is, look, we're not required to be filled with our own self-confidence in order to be effective witnesses. That the strength and the power comes from him, from the Spirit. We should take away some of the fear that the devil sows. It should take away some of the sense of self-condemnation and panic that we often feel when we're cornered by those who oppose the King. Because you see, we don't have to summon up courage from within ourselves. We don't have to revert to some kind of personal self-confidence based on either past experience or learned techniques. Because the truth is, we cannot trust ourselves, even our God-given personalities and characters. It's not to say that God doesn't use who we are and what we have learned, but the truth is, we can fail. Peter did. What we need is to trust God. We need his Spirit all the time, empowering us over and over as we seek to be his witnesses. And you see, we don't need to worry in advance about those whom we face, because when we face them, God will give us the courage we need. He's to be trusted for that. He's not out to make an idiot of you. He's not the kind of father who abandons his children when they need him the most. Peter has courage because he's filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit's not scared of anyone. And the Spirit dwells in you. Which is why even when Peter stands before the very people who crucified Christ, Peter testifies and witnesses to who Jesus was, to his resurrection, to his kingship. He just speaks of what he has seen. He just speaks of what he knows to be true. He doesn't have to worry about changing the message. He doesn't have to worry about coming up with a clever, sophisticated answer. He just testifies in the power of the Spirit. What he knows to be true, what he's seen and heard, resurrection, kingship. And what do we read happened? We get a summary of it in chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God spread and the number of disciples increased rapidly. We don't need to be afraid to be witnesses. Jesus promises to give us his Spirit to empower and equip us and testify to what we know to be true. We don't need to think about clever answers. We don't need to think about sophisticated sentences or clever stories. We just need to witness to what we know to be true and doing so in the power of his Spirit. That's a relief, isn't it? It's also a challenge, because the challenge is I've got to do it. I've got to do it and actually testify. And then thirdly and lastly, we're not only to be his witnesses in the power of the Spirit, we're to be his witnesses in the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth, verse 8. Read verse 6, we read the disciples having heard of the Spirit coming, knowing Jesus was the Messiah. They're effectively asking Jesus, look, is it now? Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Here they were hoping now would be the time that everything would end and Israel would be fully restored and the kingdom would be fully seen. And it's not a foolish question. I mean, the king was before them. The Spirit was coming. There were all signs of the end days. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for it. He simply says, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times and the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. In other words, look, your only concern is to be those who are in the power of the Spirit. Verse 8, are to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Their only concern is to take their testimony, their witness, out to the world. First to the Jew in Jerusalem, then out to the Jews who had wandered away, the Samaritans, Samaria, and then out to the Gentiles, the ends of the earth. They're to be his witnesses, continuing his mission to bring people from all nations under his kingship. Now, I don't know about you, but I think we read this and we think, surely that's been done. Surely the gospel has now reached the ends of the earth. It's reached every nation. Well, yeah, possibly every country. But there's a vast amount of people who have yet to hear the gospel. There's a site on the internet that you can come look at, which is called the Joshua Project. Joshua Project seeks to highlight the various people groups still needing to hear the gospel. It estimates that 29%, 2 billion people, one in four, have never heard of Jesus. Not only have they not heard of Jesus, but they have no chance of hearing of Jesus. They have no access to a Bible. They have no access to a church. They have no access to believers. They know no one who is a Christian. 2 billion people. At the same time, they estimate that 38% of the world identifies as Christians. It's not all are true believers, but they identify as such. They live in a country like ours, which might say we're a Christian nation. 38% of the world live in such places. 33% of the world have access to the gospel, but have chosen not to follow Jesus. So they have Bibles in their own language. There are churches nearby. They have access to other Christian resources. And the remaining 29%, 2 billion people, have no access. And here's the sad facts. The sad reality is that they estimate that 72% of missionaries sent, 72% go to the 38% of the world that identifies as Christian, that has Bibles and churches. Further 25% of missionaries go to the 33% that have rejected but still have access. Only 3% of missionaries sent by churches go to the 29% who have no access to the gospel. So when Jesus says, go to the ends of the world, there is still much work to be done. And the question that we need to be asking ourselves as we hear these stats is, what am I going to do about it? Because Jesus is calling me to be a witness. He's calling you to be a witness, to continue his mission, to call people from all nations and tribes and all tongues under his kingship. So what are you going to do about it? Let me suggest three ways that you can begin to think about it. Firstly, pray. Pray. Pray for those who have no access, that witnesses may be sent. Go to the Joshua Project website, download their prayer apps and prayer guides, and pray for the 29%, the 2 billion people in our world who have no access to the good news of Jesus. Secondly, give. Give that missionaries may go. Give particularly, specifically to those missionary organizations that go to those unreached groups. Give. Give generously. That 2 billion people may have the chance to hear the gospel. And then thirdly, go. Go. Why not? Why not could you not go? Why could you not go? Those of you who retired, coming up to retirement, your mortgage is paid off, your children have left home, go. What are you going to do for the next 10 years, 20 years? Go. Go and be his witnesses to those who are unreached in our world. Go. Or those of you in your 20s and you're working out and you're at a point in your career where you think, yeah, do you know what, I could go. Why not? Go. Or those of you with families or those of you who come to a point in your career and just thinking, you know what, I can't see anything else. I don't know what else. I'm at a stage where it would be good to change. Maybe the Lord is sending me. Go. Why not? What's stopping you? Go and witness of Jesus' resurrection and kingship in the power of his Spirit to the 29%, 2 billion people who have no access to the gospel. Now, I want you this morning, because I know as we say that go, we immediately just dismiss it. We just go, yeah, okay, Mark, yeah. You go. But have you just stopped and prayed about whether you should go? Not just dismiss it out of hand, but actually just stopped, prayed, and thought, is the Lord sending me? Is the Lord sending me to be his witness somewhere other than here? Maybe he's not. But maybe he is. So why not take the time just to stop and think and pray about that? But what does he call us to be? He does call us to be his witnesses in the power of the Spirit to the ends of the earth, right here, right now. And the question is, are you doing that? Are you doing that in Hayward's Heath and in the surrounding villages? Maybe you're not going to be sent abroad. Maybe you need to be sent just somewhere in our nation which has a low gospel outreach. But are you being his witnesses? Is the word going out? Are we continuing his mission to see people from all nations, all tribes, under his kingship? Are you doing that?